You are listening to M-Search Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at msearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
Today, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. Pastor Chuck is currently leading us on a verse-by-verse venture through the entire Bible. And on today's edition of The Word for Today, we'll be continuing with The Blessing of Answered Prayer as we turn in our Bibles to the 30th Psalm, beginning with verse 1. And now, with today's message, here's Pastor Chuck Smith.
I will extol thee, O Lord, for you have lifted me up. You have not made my foes to rejoice over me. There were many who, when David thus sinned against Israel, had the plague not stopped, they would have overthrown David. I mean, they were ready to get rid of him. David was a popular king, but he also had his share of enemies, as well as his share of supporters. So he is rejoicing because the Lord did not allow his foes to rejoice over him. I cried unto the Lord, and he hath healed me. O Lord, you've brought up my soul from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. David's life was threatened. It was in danger. And yet the Lord spared him. The Lord healed. It's always marvelous when we see the hand of God working to heal. And thus he exhorts, sing unto the Lord. O you saints of his, give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endures but for a moment. David was being judged by God because of his pride in numbering the people of Israel. And God said, you can have a choice. You can be delivered into the hands of your enemy for 3 months, or into the hands of the Lord for 3 days. David says, I'll take you any day. For his anger endures but for a moment, but his favor is for life. It's forever. God's favor. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. David was prideful. He was proud of the nation Israel, its strength, its power. That was the motive behind the numbering of the men who were capable of fighting. My prosperity, I said, I will not be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You did hide your face, and I was troubled. When God doesn't seem to answer, when God seems to be hiding his face, it is a difficult time. It's an extremely difficult time. God doesn't seem to be responding to my prayers. He doesn't seem to be answering my needs, and that's always a difficult time to go through. It is usually, however, a time of growing, faith developing, when I don't see, but I keep holding on. I cried unto thee, O Lord. Unto the Lord I made my supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? You know, if my body, if I die, then my lips will be sealed by death and they cannot move to praise you. Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? As long as I'm alive, I can praise the Lord. I can declare His truth. But my body, when it goes back to dust, they really didn't have a clear understanding of the resurrection. That was a truth of God that was clarified through Jesus Christ. It was a truth that was not really revealed that much to the Old Testament saints. Hear, O Lord, have mercy upon me, Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth, which was the badge of grief, sorrow, and you've girded me with gladness. Beautiful picturesque speech. I was wearing this old sackcloth of sadness. I was covered with sadness, that misery of sadness. But Lord, you've clothed me with gladness. Turn my mourning into dancing. The beautiful prophecy concerning Jesus, that work of Jesus to comfort all that mourn, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. It's sort of a sequel to this particular psalm there, as David declares what God has done for him. To the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to thee forever. 31, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. It is thought that this psalm was written at the time of Absalom's rebellion. Let's see if we can find hints of that within the psalm. Bow down thine ear to me, deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock, for a house of defense to save me. For you are my rock, my fortress. Tsur and the Selah. The Tsur was Tyre, and the Selah was Petra, the fortress, my rock, my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Thy name's sake, again, the name of the Lord, the Yahweh, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privately for me, for you are my strength. Into thine hand I commit my spirit, that thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Jesus used this phrase. It was the last utterance from the cross. Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. David is probably not talking about death. He's talking about life and committing my life to the Lord. He's faced with dangers. The enemies have risen up against him. He's not certain of the outcome. He's calling unto God for help. But then he is doing one further wise move, and that is he's just committing himself to the Lord. It is when you get to the place of commitment that you finally come to the place of rest. When I take the issues and say, well, Lord, it's in your hands. You take care of it. Whatever comes, Lord, I'm trusting you. That is the place where my soul finally rests, when I can commit my issues fully unto the Lord, commit the issues of my life into His hands. Lord, you take care of it now. I'm just placing it in your hands, and I'm willing to accept however the situation turns out as God's plan and God's will. So I'm really not worried one way or the other. If it goes against my plan, that's the way the Lord wants it. So, Lord, your will be done. If it falls in line according to my desires, praise the Lord. That's great. It's the way the Lord wants it. But I'm willing to take either side and accept it as from the Lord. Because, Lord, I'm turning it now over to you. I'm placing it in your hands. And you work out your will in this thing. And then I can rest. Where we often get into conflict, where we often get into striving, is when I'm insisting that God do it my way. And maybe God has a better way, but I want it my way. It's always a dangerous position to be in because it's a position of strife so often. Because we so oftentimes make the mistake of facing the problem and then working out the solutions in our own mind. And then my prayer is really that God will follow my directions. Here's the way I've got it solved, Lord. Here's the way you can work it out. And so I'm giving directions to God. And my prayers are direction prayers rather than direct prayers. Now, God may, and God often, and I'm amazed at how often God has another way of working. I thought I had figured all the angles. And God has another way of working, and when He works it, I'm amazed at how simple it was and how much better than the way even I had it figured out. But in the meantime, I went through such a hassle because I thought, well, God isn't listening to me. God isn't answering my prayer. I asked God to do it this way, and He's not doing it that way. And yet, He's working out a plan that is so much better, so much wiser. And when it's all over, I say, wow, how did you do that, you know? Why didn't I think of that? You know, that was so wise. Surely I should have thought of that. So David commits his ways to the Lord. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. And again, that isn't talking about salvation of, you know, like we talk about, I've been redeemed, I've been saved. He's talking about saved from a situation. You've delivered me out of this situation, redeemed me out of this situation. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. There are several references in the Bible to lying vanities, and it might be an interesting little Bible study for you to get a commentary and look up the different references to lying vanities. An interesting subject indeed. The prophet Jeremiah was told by God to go stand at the gate of the temple and cry to the people as they were going into worship, "Trust not in lying vanities, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Jonah learned the most important lesson of his life a very hard way. 3 days and three nights in the misery of the belly of that whale as that thing was sounding, going down into the depths. As he was in that hot, humid place. And you can be sure the humidity was horrendous. And he talked about the waves rolling over my head, seaweed wrapped around my face. And then after 3 days of this misery, he finally cried, "Uncle, I've had it. Okay, Lord, I'll go." For 3 days he's saying, "No way. I'm not going to go to that place in Nineveh. No way." But then he said, "They that observe lying vanities," again that word, lying vanities, "forsake their own mercies." There are a lot of lying vanities. Or empty lies. The lying vanities that Jonah was being deceived by was he thought he could run from the presence of God. You can't run from the presence of God. The psalmist said, "Where can I hide from thy presence, O Lord? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I descend into hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and I flee to the uttermost parts of the seas, even there you surround me." Twice it says he was trying to hide from the presence of God. That's a lying vanity. It's just foolishness. You can't do that. He thought he could run from the call of God. You can't run from the call of God upon your life. That was a lying vanity. Now, in following these lying vanities, trying to hide from the presence of God and run from the call of God, he just got into all kinds of misery. And that's what he's saying. They that observe or follow a lying vanity forsake their own mercies. You make it hard on yourself. You make it tough on yourself. And so here the psalmist declares, you know, his dislike for those who follow lying vanities. His trust will not be in a lying vanity, but his trust will be in the Lord. "I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for you have considered my trouble, and you have known my soul in adversities." David had adversities aplenty. And yet, through these things, he discovered the mercies of God. "You have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy, but you have set my feet in a large place." You've enlarged my borders. "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye is consumed with grief. Yea, my soul, my belly." I mean, I'm miserable, Lord. The grief. My eyes are sore from crying. My soul, my belly just aches from the sorrow that I'm going through. "For my life is spent in grief." Now, it's interesting how that... have you ever noticed that just a week of having a problem, say... You've broken a leg, and after the first week, you can't even remember ever being able to walk without pain. And somehow you think, I'll never be able to walk without pain again as long as I live, you know. I mean, it seems like forever. A week of pain, a week of suffering as a way of just stretching like an eternity. And you wonder, I wonder what it was like not to feel pain, you know. I wonder if I'll ever be the same again, you know. I know, I wonder if I'll ever get over this thing. And so here, David says, my life is spent in grief. He'd probably been going through some grief for two or three days. But it has a way of just making you feel forever, you know. That's the way it works on you. It's like, man, I've never had a good day in my whole life, you know. I feel so miserable today. My years are spent in sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones are consumed. Over in this 32nd chapter, in verse 3 of chapter 32, where here again he is talking about his unconfessed sins and the effect of trying to hide his sin, not confessing it and getting rid of it, but trying to hide it. "When I kept silent," that is, I would not confess my guilt. I would not confess my sin. "My bones waxed old through my roaring all day long." So here he speaks about the bones waxing old. Here in the scripture that we're considering, "My bones are consumed because of mine iniquity." And the relating of the sin, the iniquities, to the bones of his body. "And I was a reproach among all of my enemies, but especially among my neighbors." I mean, they were really getting on David's case. "And a fear to my acquaintances. They that did see me fled from me." I mean, man, I was in big trouble. No one wanted to have anything to do with me. "I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel." I mean, of no value. You drop one of those old clay pitchers and, man, it just kicks the thing aside. There's, you know, get rid of it. You can't glue it together. I mean, it's gone. And David is going through the real, you know, pity party here. You know, man, you can't get much worse. I'm forgotten like a dead man. I'm like a broken vessel. I'm a reproach to my enemies, but even my neighbors are on my case. Everybody's fleeing from me, for I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side while they took counsel together against me, and they devised to take away my life. They were conspiring to kill me. But I trusted in Thee, O Lord. I said, You are my God. My times are in Your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those that persecute me. I love that. Here he is faced with all these problems. People conspiring against him to kill him. They're slandering him. But yet, Lord, my times, they're conspiring to kill me. They're wanting to cut me off. But my times are in Your hands. I sort of have a feeling that God has a plan for each of our lives. And as long as we are fulfilling those purposes that God has for us, He's going to sustain us until we've accomplished that purpose. He's going to take care of us.
We'll return with more of our verse-by-verse venture through the Bible in our next lesson, as we continue to see the Lord as our fortress. And we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of today's message, or perhaps you'd like to order a copy for that special friend or loved one, you can do so by simply contacting one of our customer service representatives, and they'd be more than happy to assist you with the ordering details. Simply call 1-800-272-WORD. And phone orders can be taken Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-9673. And for your added convenience, you can order online anytime when you go to thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, be sure to browse through the additional resources that include Bible studies, commentaries, CDs, DVDs, and so much more. Once again, that's The Word for Today online at thewordfortoday.org. And for those of you who still prefer to write, you can use our mailing address, which is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And be sure to include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure to join us again next time as Pastor Chuck Smith continues his verse-by-verse venture through the Psalms. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. Now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck Smith with today's closing comments.
God bless you. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Love the Lord, ye His saints. Give glory unto God. Worship Him in the beauty of holiness. Commit your ways and your life unto Him. Let God rule and let God reign. And may you feel and know His presence. His love and power working in your life as He molds and transforms you into the image of His Son for His glory.
As I look around for a godly example of what a Christian woman should be, I see a lot of women who are concerned about what they look like. But rarely do I see a woman who desires a reflection of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, Kay Smith has written a book for women entitled, Reflecting God. Kay teaches women godly attributes, such as how to be joyful when things aren't going so great, or how to be sincere when praying for others, or inspiring them, or how to nurture and influence the people God has placed around you. As Kay teaches God's attributes, women will begin to have the mind of Christ. And as this starts to happen within you, outwardly, you will become a reflection of God to a world that desperately needs Him. For more information on how to order the book, Reflecting God by Kay Smith, as well as an optional study guide to lead a woman's Bible study, visit thewordfortoday.org to see a preview of this book, or call us at 800-272-WORD.
This program has been sponsored by The Word for Today in Costa Mesa, California.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
I wonder how often we put things in a category bad and conclude that that means that God is really not blessing us, that God somehow is against us and He is hurting us, that He doesn't love us as He once did, when in reality the Bible says there's a time and a purpose to everything that God is doing.
It's all under control. Just because something doesn't happen in our time doesn't mean that we should not trust God, that He is working His will in our lives. David Hocking has more for us on this coming up here on Hope for Today. Hi, welcome. You're listening to Hope for Today, and this is the Bible teaching ministry of David Hocking. I'm Dave Dino. It is here you get the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. And we're in the middle of David's message from the Bible, from Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 15. This is titled A Time for Everything. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's a message that's part of our series here in the book of Ecclesiastes. And just because things don't happen when or the way that you and I want them to in our lives, doesn't mean that God hates us. In fact, it means that He loves us and He cares about us. He gives us what we need when we need it, and He does so all to His glory. David has more on this coming up. First, though, a reminder about our website, davidhocking.org. We have archives of great articles from around the world, catch messages in this series you've missed, and the info you need to join us this year on our tour of Israel. It's happening October 15th through the 29th. That info and more is available. We've got it for you over at davidhocking.org. Now, David's ready to head into day two of his message from Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 15. This is titled A Time for Everything. David?
God knows everything. He's in providential control. And the writer here, Solomon, is leading us step by step to some definite conclusions that all of us need to apply in our lives, but frequently don't. The fact is, whether you like this or not, God has a time and a reason and a purpose and a season for everything. And that definitely, if I've got to acknowledge that that's true, that He has a reason for all that happens in my life, then that suggests, has to suggest, theologically, logically, philosophically, it has to suggest that He is in control. Doesn't matter what you think about it, it has to be true. You know, David said in Psalm 31:5, "My times are in Your hand." How true that is. But there's a second thing that I believe this suggests. It not only suggests that God is in control, which is a matter of the providence of God, but it suggests that God has a specific purpose behind all that happens. And that, of course, would deal with the purpose of God. Now, is that so? I know a lot of people that say this. In fact, it's in plenty of books if you want to read in this subject. But they'll say something like this. Well, God has overall, catchword, overall purposes. But you can't say He has a specific purpose. I'm sorry, I don't believe that. The Bible teaches that God has a purpose for everything. He does whatever He pleases, and His purpose is behind everything. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says that. You see, the purpose of God behind everything is clearly taught over and over again. Let's take Joseph, for example. Here he is in Egypt. The brothers have really done him in to put him in Egypt. You remember the whole story. And throwing him down in the pit and selling him to slavery. Now come to Genesis 50 when Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers who think he's a monarch of Egypt, don't know who he really is. And when they finally find out, they're scared to death that Joseph now is going to kill them. And Joseph says in a classic statement on the sovereign control and purpose of God, he says in Genesis 50, verse 20, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You see, God even takes the wrath of men to praise His name. God can raise up a Pharaoh as rebellious and stubborn and awful as he was, and he can glorify and magnify His name throughout all the earth. God is not limited by anything or anybody. God is in absolute control of all things. He has a purpose behind everything that's happening. If you don't like the story of Joseph, consider Esther for a moment. Esther, that fantastic story of a Jewish gal who became the queen to a Persian monarch. And she got this message from Uncle Mordecai. He said, "Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And as the story proves, all of Esther is a commentary on the proper timing of God, how God placed somebody in an unusual position, in an unusual relationship that many people would have questioned and said, that, hey, that's not going to work. But God placed her there because He had some purpose in mind in relation to the people of Israel, and she literally saved the Jewish people from destruction. Who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows whether this day in your life is a turning point in some area you don't even see now? God has a purpose for all things. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 16. Let's just see some New Testament examples of this. I think too many times when things don't go well for us, we immediately interpret it as being God's against us, things aren't turning out well, I'm not liked or appreciated, I'm not accepted, God must be angry with me. You know, the things that run through your mind when something doesn't go well for you. And yet the Bible teaches that God has a reason, a purpose behind everything that's happening. David said in Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He lays them out, blow by blow, step by step, moment by moment. They're all ordered by God. Now look at Acts 16 as an example of how the purpose of God is being fulfilled in the changing circumstances of life. Verse 6, Paul and Silas. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now here's something they wanted to do, and they couldn't do it. You say, well, how did that happen? We don't know. Maybe it was a detour sign. Maybe it was bad weather. We don't know. But we say that it was forbidden by the Holy Spirit. God was working in it. It says, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, another northern region in modern Turkey today. But the Spirit did not permit them. How or through what circumstances? We don't know. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, the only way they could have gone. So they're coming over now on the western shore. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, look at that. Here were some changing circumstances. God stopped him from doing something. Now, he could have got discouraged and say, the Lord's against me. The will of God's not working in my life. Everything's turning bad. Or he could have said, as he did, hey, the Lord knows what he's doing. God stopped us here. There's going to be something else. And he concluded that God had called them to preach the gospel in Macedonia and Achaia, modern Greece and Yugoslavia today. Interesting, isn't it? I wonder how often we put things in a category bad and conclude that that means that God is really not blessing us, that God somehow is against us and he is hurting us, that he doesn't love us as he once did, when in reality the Bible says there's a time and a purpose to everything that God is doing. This is very important to understand. Over in chapter 17 of Acts, look at verse 26. Chapter 17 of Acts. Here Paul is preaching to a secular crowd at Athens on Mars Hill at the Areopagus. And in Acts 17, verse 26, he lays this out and says, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now, before you go on any further, I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that God has predetermined exactly how long a nation will be in power and exactly how much geography they're going to conquer? That's what Paul said on Mars Hill at Athens to a secular crowd. Do you believe that? That means however long a certain government or nation is going to be in power, however much territory they're ever going to conquer, God has already predetermined it. You tell me God's not involved in the affairs of men? Now, why does he do this? Why has he divided people up like this? Why has he worked through history with nations? And what is his plan? Verse 27 shows you that he has a purpose behind everything, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. That's interesting. The changing structure of nations even is a part of God's plan to cause those nations to turn to him and to repent and to believe in him. You see, God has a purpose in everything that he is doing. 2 Peter 3:9 says that we should not count the Lord delaying the promise of his coming as just slackness on God's part. But the Bible says he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I could ask the question, well, God, if you got such a great purpose and you're going to come again, then why don't you come now? And the answer is God is delaying this, not because he's not involved. He has an exact time schedule in which Jesus Christ is going to come again. Why is he delaying it? And the writer says, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He knows exactly how many people are going to come to repentance. All that are going to come to repentance are going to come to repentance before the Lord himself comes. All of this, friends, is going to have serious implications in our life if we really believe it. Some of you right now are kind of generally agreeing, but maybe not facing the specific application that Solomon is leading to. Do you really acknowledge that God has a reason for all that happens? If you do, then that suggests his providence, that he's really in control of everything. And it suggests his purpose, that he really has a basic reason behind it all. And by the way, it suggests a third thing. It suggests also that God can cause things to happen whenever he wants. So it involves his power, not only his providence, his control. It involves his purpose, his reasons, and it also involves his power. He obviously, if that is true, can cause anything to happen at any time he wants to whomever he wants. Now that's an interesting thing. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 18. Let's just take a look at that particular matter. Genesis chapter 18. Can God cause anything to happen at any time he wants to whomever he wants to? And the answer is clearly yes in the Scriptures. And thus we again must acknowledge that God has a reason for all that happens in our lives, and he can cause everything to happen whenever he wants to. Genesis 18, you know, one day I was trying to contemplate this and think about it, as I've done frequently, and I began to think about how God must manage people on a daily basis. For instance, traffic. I got to think, I know you probably think I'm weird here, but you know, my mind's flipping up there. I'm trying to see what God sees, and I'm thinking of managing traffic, that it must be tougher in some cities of the world for God's management than it is in others. Because you can imagine how if he's got a purpose for everybody, how he's got to be, you know, working everything out so that it happens. See, if John over here is going to have an accident, he's got to have a reason why the other guy who was in there to have an accident had it, and why another guy that was behind him didn't, because he has something else for him tomorrow. You following? Hey, I don't know if you think like this, but maybe you ought to. Do you believe that God literally is behind everything that's happening? Most people don't. They got him like Thomas Jefferson as a deist. He sort of winds the thing up and lets it run down. He really stays out of our way. Is that true? Is God involved in the affairs of our life, or isn't he? One way or another. This is very important to understand. In Genesis 18, 13 and 14, you know, Abraham and Sarah, what a story, 99 and 89. God tells them they're going to have a kid. You'd laugh too. Here's what they said. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, look at the timing again, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. You tell me God isn't involved? That tells me God can cause things to happen whenever he wants to, even things that from a human point of view seem unbelievable to us. How could that happen? But God caused it to happen. Turn, please, to Job chapter 42. Job, right before Psalms. And look at chapter 42. That God can cause things to happen whenever he wants to. Job 42 and verse 2. Here Job is answering the Lord after the Lord has given him a great lesson on his power, on his involvement in all things, and on what he can do. And Job says this, verse 2. I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Do you believe that? Boy, God sure liked what he said. He blessed him abundantly after he finished this little speech. I wonder, do you do the same? Do we honor and worship the Lord like that? Do we say, Lord, I know you can do everything, And I know that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. That's what I call confidence in a God who's involved in the affairs of men. I may not understand all of this, but I know the Bible clearly teaches it. Turn, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Here's one that we love to quote, but it's rooted in the fact that God's power can do anything. And it has enormous effects upon us. Isaiah chapter 40, and look at verse 28. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Concerning the greatness of God and His power, and that He can cause anything to happen whenever He wants. Verse 28. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of His understanding. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, which is a delight to every old person. And the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You know, it has practical application in my life if I really believe that God can do anything, that He can cause anything to happen whenever He wants. He's got power. He never gets tired, never fails, and He can provide power anytime He wants to. God's in absolute control. In Daniel 2, it tells us that He puts up kings and takes them down. He's even in control of times and seasons. And the Bible even says He changes them whenever He wants to. I love it when He messes up the weatherman. And if you notice that carefully, He does that frequently. The Bible says He takes fire and wind and earthquake and snow, fulfilling His word. He loves to do whatever He wants to do, and He changes it frequently. Man gets to where he thinks he knows how certain things are going to happen, and God messes it all up. It's interesting, isn't it? I wonder how much of this we really believe. There's a great quote by a writer of long ago, Merle Dobine. In looking at Ecclesiastes 3, he said, "Those revolutions which in their progress precipitate dynasties and nations to the dust, those heaps of ruin which we meet with in the sands of the desert, those majestic remains which the field of human history offers to our reflection, do they not testify aloud to the truth that God is in history?" Arthur Gibbon, seated on the ancient Capitol and contemplating its noble ruins, acknowledged the intervention of a superior destiny. He saw those ruins, and he said he felt its presence. Wherever his eye turned, it met him. That shadow of a mysterious power reappeared from behind every ruin in Rome. He conceived the project of depicting its operation in the disorganization, the decline, and the corruption of that power of Rome which had enslaved the nations of the world. And shall not that mighty hand which this man of admirable genius discovered among the scattered monuments of Romulus and of Marcus Aurelius, the busts of Cicero and Virgil, Trajan's trophies and Pompey's horses, be confessed by us also as the hand of our God? See, the truth is, people, all that we see in the world, the past civilizations of history, the nations of the world, the sequence of time and events, all point to one thing. God is in control. He's doing something that most people do not recognize or want to believe. We must acknowledge that God has a reason for all that happens in our lives.
That is amazing. Everything that has happened to you, good or bad, has a reason. It isn't chaos. It isn't random cruelty. It is God ordering and directing your life to make you who He wants you to be and to accomplish His will. Pretty incredible, wouldn't you say? David, thank you so much. David wraps up our time together coming up after the break, so keep it here at Hope for Today. Before that, though, can I ask you a quick question? Have you noticed the confusion there is in the world today about Israel? I especially notice it in the media. I mean, there's a lot of anti-Semitism running rampant right there. Here at Hope for Today, we really want you to be informed about what is really happening in Israel. That's why this month, by popular demand, we're extending our latest resource package by making sure that you get what the Bible answers about Israel. This package is called Prophecy, Answering the Confusion About Israel. We had to bring it back and make it available to you again this month. If you miss getting it for yourself, or maybe you'd like to now get a copy of it, the entire package, for a friend of yours, you can still do so. You're going to get 24 messages on two MP3 CDs. Message titles here include What Will Happen to Israel, What's Special About Israel, The Coming War Against Israel, and Israel and the City of David. Again, those are just a few of the titles from this month's jam-packed resource package. And normally, this would run you $120. But this month, again, we're making it available to you for only $25 plus shipping and a bit of tax if you're in California. And you can order right now by calling us at 1-800-75-BIBLE, 24253. Are you in Canada? Well, you can order by calling us at 1-888-75-BIBLE. Or listen to this. Now you can download this package from our website, davidhocking.org. As I promised, David is back. He's going to wrap up our time together. Here he is. David?
Well, we're in Ecclesiastes 3. I like to say that because some of us really are in it. We're asking, why are the things happening in my life that are happening as they are? And sometimes they're very difficult. They don't make sense. And we wonder if God's in this or not. Well, that's what Ecclesiastes 3 is all about. We need to appreciate that whatever happens in terms of our time on earth, this chapter argues that it is a gift from God. If he's in control and he knows all the days of my life, I need to enjoy it from his point of view. That will affect my attitudes as well as my actions. And I need to apply the facts that are coming to me and I'm experiencing to my attitude towards God. And that's what we are seeing here. We are to fear God and understand that that respect and adoration and worship of him is fundamental to knowing his peace in the midst of changing circumstances, and life is like that. I think also we have to face the fact that chapter 3 tells us God requires an account. We need to enjoy it, but we need to remember God's going to hold us accountable for what we do in our lives. So keep that clear. And I hope that you will get our commentary. I think it's very, very helpful. There are a lot of questions that you have that are answered in our commentary. And the title of it is Life Worth Living? We wanted you to know about the 17th of August. That's a Saturday night. And we're going to have a special evening, an African outreach, sharing the ministry of Grace Bible Mission. It's going to be on Saturday night at 7 p.m. at Calvary Chapel in Tustin. There are some big challenges to reaching people in Africa today. We're going to talk about that. There's a lot of false teaching, bad doctrine, and outright heresy in Africa, just as there is here in North America. But they're starving there for the Word of God, the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. So we're training pastors to be expository teachers of God's Word. It's a 5-year program, and it is wonderful to see what God is doing through these African men. Don't miss being with us. That's August 17th, Saturday night, 7 o'clock, at Calvary Chapel in Tustin. There's no cost. Just come on by and see us and rejoice in the Lord. And plan to be with us for our next broadcast.
Thank you, David. Remember, you can connect with us by calling 1-800-75-BIBLE, 1-800-75-242-53. And remember, in Canada, it's 1-888-75-BIBLE. Find information at davidhocking.org. Again, you can get that commentary for $15. plus shipping and a bit of tax if you're in California. Order the commentary or any of our resources online at davidhocking.org. Coming up next week, David will head into the last part of his message, A Time for Everything, and he'll also bring us his next message, A Time for Judgment. It's all coming your way next week here at Hope for Today. Bye-bye now.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to their world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
This is Washington Watch Weekly, your voice in Washington, D.C. on the issues of faith, family, and freedom. On this week's program, we'll talk about a proposed city ordinance that could potentially ban Christians from public service. Also, Ken Kukowski joins us to talk about an amicus brief we filed with the Supreme Court. But first, Representative Marsha Blackburn of Tennessee takes a moment to share with us about pro-life legislation that is gaining traction. This week, sitting in for FRC President Tony Perkins are two of FRC's own, Chris Gasich and Peter Sprigg.
There has been a debate about pro-life legislation that would incrementally reduce the prevalence of abortion, and one of those approaches has been what's called a pain-capable restriction, limiting abortion or banning abortion beyond the time, the age of gestation, when the unborn child
right.
can feel pain, which is set at 20 weeks. Now, recent polling asked people what they thought of this kind of restriction on the otherwise unlimited abortion license, and found ironically, that actually women support this type of restriction at a higher rate than men do. Significant majorities support it. And a Quinnipiac poll showed that 60% of women would support such legislation. Only 50% of men would do so. And then if you add in people who said they'd like to see it, who volunteered that they'd like to see it even more restrictive, you have about two-thirds of women in a Quinnipiac poll said they would support this or more restrictive legislation. About 70% said that in a Washington Post ABC poll. So to discuss that, we're very honored to have with us Representative Marsha Blackburn of Tennessee, Republican Congresswoman from Tennessee, who's in, I believe, her fifth term, representing a district in the western part of the state, just east of Memphis,
if I haven't misled you.
Yeah, if we've looked at the congressional guide correctly. Representative Blackburn, welcome to Washington Watch.
It's good to be with you again. Thank you.
Now, I assume you've seen some of this data about the polling on women's attitudes toward this proposed pain-capable abortion restriction. What is your reaction to that?
Well, I have to tell you, it reflects exactly what we found while we were working on the legislation and what we talked about when we went to the floor of the House and pointed up regularly to our colleagues that, look, this is something that women support. As you said, over 60% of all women support this and think that once that baby can feel pain, that you should not be allowed to do abortions. And they were very much in favor of eliminating these third trimester abortions. And this is something that the American people are with us on this. It is in line with where Americans are, and I think that what they would like to see is the Senate to take up our bill and pass it.
Yes, tell us a little bit more. I didn't mention too much about the specifics of the bill, but the House of Representatives has actually acted on a bill, H.R. 1797, the Pain-Capable Unborn Child Protection Act. Can you tell us a little bit more about the specifics of that bill?
Sure. What it would do is to put a ban on abortions after the 20th week. And the reason we went ahead with this and moving this forward is because of what happened in the Gosnell trials. And you had Gosnell's attorney who even said he thought that the ban should be at 16 to 17 weeks, if that was a better indicator. But the decision was made to go with 20 weeks and to disallow abortions after that 20th week. And here is why. So many of those children who come through preterm labor or for different situations are in our NICUs, our neonatal intensive care units, and they survive. They become healthy, vibrant children, and we know that they are capable of living outside of the womb. We also know that to abort a child at 20 weeks or later is a very, very painful process to that unborn child.
Exactly. Well, this kind of fits into the larger political context of these accusations that social conservatives or the Republican Party is waging a war on women. You're a woman. You're a woman in a position of influence, a member of Congress. What do you think about these allegations that there's a war on women?
Well, they're always coming up with something that is a war. And trying to turn issues, and they felt like, I think that what happened is they lost the women's vote in 2010, and they were desperate to get it back in 2012, so they created a fictitious war on women, and they're still trying to perpetrate that. But this just shows you how out of step it is. Their accusations are, and their war is, women support life. Women support eliminating these late-term abortions, and they're completely out of step with that. And it's like with so many other issues that relate to our families and jobs. People are opposed to what this administration is doing, but, you know, they're trying to politicize everything that they can possibly politicize, and they think people will agree with them. When people get the facts on what we're doing with eliminating these late-term abortions, they agree with us.
Right, and I think it's important to point out that although those of us who are pro-life and would like to see life protected from the moment of conception to the moment of natural death are frustrated by the regime that was imposed by Roe v. Wade back in 1973 by the Supreme Court, we have had success in this kind of incremental pro-life legislation, both at the state level and to some extent at the federal level. Perhaps the precedent at the federal level, the biggest success at the federal level prior to this was the partial birth abortion ban.
Correct.
And that was upheld by the United States Supreme Court. Do you feel confident that this pain-capable bill, Unborn Protection, Child Protection Act, would also be upheld if it were to be challenged in court?
Yes, I do think it would be upheld. It is the right type step to make. And, you know, when you read the Constitution and you look at what is there, life, it is the guarantee, that very first mention, the right to life. And so we are going to continue to push forward with this. And I am pleased to see current polling that supports our efforts and what we are seeking to do.
Do you foresee that you will be maybe gaining supporters as this becomes clear in the House? When people go home.
Well, you know, we've already taken it through the House, and we would hope that the Senate, once they realize that this is widely supported by women and that is reflected in everybody's polling, that they will take it up. This is an issue of looking at that 20th week marker and saying, let's not allow abortions after that 20th week. And it is just so broadly supported that I think that the Senate would be well served to take it up.
What should our listeners do? What would you like to see people do?
You know, I think it would be great if they contacted their members of the House and Senate and voiced their support for the legislation, and that as they read these polls and see this polling that is out there right now, that they need to forward that to people in their address book and just highlight with them that this bill is going through and that it is widely supported, and that they hope that their friends will join them in supporting it also and contact their elected representatives.
If you'd like to find out more about our efforts to protect unborn life, we invite you to visit TonyPerkins.com. Again, that's TonyPerkins.com. We'll be back with more Washington Watch Weekly right after this.
On October the 11th through the 13th, join fellow Americans who want to get our country back on the right course. Come to Values Voter Summit in Washington, D.C., and stand for faith, family, and freedom. Mike Huckabee, Senator Rand Paul, Rick Santorum, Star Parker, congressional members are already confirmed. Invited speakers include Dr. Ben Carson, Sean Hannity, Alan West, Governor Jan Brewer, Bobby Jindal, and Scott Walker, Senators Ted Cruz and Marco Rubio, Representatives Eric Cantor, Michelle Bachmann, and more. Today's hottest topics will be addressed: religious liberty, protection of life and marriage, government spending, and national security. Register today for just $99 at ValuesVotersSummit.org. That's ValuesVotersSummit.org. This October, stand with others who are committed to taking back our country. Go to ValuesVotersSummit.org.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. Well, up next, FRC's Peter Sprigg and Chris Gasek are joined by Jonathan Sines of Texas to talk about important news out of San Antonio. Here's Peter Sprigg as he gives us a little background.
Jonathan Sines and I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. He is the president of Texas Values, an organization that advances family values in the state of Texas the way we try to do here in Washington at Family Research Council. Jonathan, are you with us?
I am. It's great to be with you.
Well, we want to talk today with you about an ordinance that has been proposed in San Antonio that's gotten quite a bit of attention in the conservative media because of how dramatic, really how draconian this particular ordinance is. Now, it's presented as a non-discrimination ordinance, but Jonathan, why don't you describe for us what that ordinance involves and why it's drawn so much attention?
Yeah, it's non-discrimination, I guess, unless you're a Bible-believing Christian, or particularly if you're somebody that actually cares about the free speech and you think you have your right to an opinion. Now, people are rightly concerned about what's going on in the city of San Antonio, a place where people know the Alamo. The Alamo is a Catholic mission. I mean, there's so much religious imagery and religious culture and religious expression throughout the city of San Antonio that it's hard to imagine if you were going to do something like this anywhere that you would do it in the city of San Antonio. And that's why so many people are concerned. And a lot of this is being pushed or being supported by the mayor of San Antonio, Julian Castro. And so a lot of people feel like this is kind of some of the, you know, attacks on religious liberty that have come from Washington trying to be infiltrated and put into Texas. And so the big problem is two reasons why there are problems with this ordinance. Number one, the ordinance really attacks the freedom of religion and free speech when it comes to so-called discrimination acts. And so, and it applies to any prior act. So if you are a person who has ever said by word or deed, or actually is how it's phrased, any time in the past before this ordinance went into place, you demonstrated a bias, as it's worded. And so essentially, if you've ever opposed homosexuality by word or deed, if you've said anything or done anything to show that you're in opposition to the homosexual lifestyle, you won't be able to participate in city government. You can't be appointed to city council, and I don't even know if they'll let you be on the ballot to run for city council. That's one thing. And it's not just people of homosexuality. It's people that define themselves by a new category that we're starting to see people push under the category of gender identity, whatever that means. There's really no workable definition. That really means how people feel one day to the next about their sexuality. In addition to that, if you want to do business with the city, if you're a private corporation or private company and you want to do business with the city or the city government, you're going to be banned from doing that unless you also go along with this new policy as well and have that in the type of way that you do business. Otherwise, the city's going to prevent you from doing that as well. And the reason people are concerned is because it's very clear that very often in a church on Sunday or any day during the week, you're going to have Bible-believing Christians that are going to be discussing these matters, talking about what the Bible says, and expressing their disagreement or their differing view from the homosexual lifestyle or the bisexual lifestyle or different varying degrees of gender identity expression that are in conflict with what the Bible teaches. And so you've got some fundamental principles here, and this is a violation of free speech and a violation of religious freedom. And there have been a lot of constitutional scholars that have weighed in. I'm an attorney myself. It's not hard to see why this ordinance has a lot of problems.
It's not just that you may not engage in discrimination while serving on this city board. It's that if you have ever engaged in what they consider discrimination, not just in deed, but in word.
But also is that engaged in discrimination or demonstrated a bias, whatever
right.
that means,
yeah.
by word or deed against any. I mean, it's breathtaking.
So if you ever in your life said anything negative regarding one of these protected categories, including expressing a traditional moral view that regarding sexual conduct or regarding a person's, the difference between male and female, you are forever excluded from appointment to city office. I've just never seen anything like that before. Jonathan, are you aware of any precedent for anything like this?
No, I'm not. I mean, and that's why there's so much concern. I mean, the city of San Antonio, culturally and personally and business-wise, thrives on the religious culture that exists. It has such a backdrop in the Catholic faith, specifically a denomination that has been very clear about the teaching of the definition of marriage and about purity issues and about rejecting homosexual marriage. And so, you know, there are so many people that live in that community that are concerned and rightly shocked by this. And I think it's very clear this puts in place, if not a direct, a de facto religious test to be a part of government. And so, that is clearly unconstitutional. And it's a principle that people exist, but it's flipped it. You know, usually you'll hear people saying, well, we shouldn't say that someone has to be a Christian in order to have good values to run for city government or any level of government. You can't have a religious test. Let's not use that criteria. They'll tell us that sometimes. Don't be a one-issue voter, right? This does the opposite of that, but still has the same effect of saying, essentially, if you have a religious belief that does not agree with homosexuality, then you're barred from being a part of government or being participating. That's the same type of religious test. And so, you know, people in Texas care very much about their constitutional freedoms, and being able to express yourself freely is at the top of that list, right along with their freedom of religion, particularly in the city of San Antonio. And we can just see it now. I mean, we've got members of the Texas legislature and the Texas House that currently serve as pastors of their church. That's not uncommon for that to happen. And so I can just see now people sneaking into churches, using their phones to take videos. And we actually had someone who ran for State Board of Education recently in one election. And part of the reason that people used against him to oppose his reelection was he said something in a Sunday school class about his views on the Bible. And they used that to really try to shame him and discourage people from voting for him.
We hope that you'll help Family Research Council continue to shed light on bad legislation, like this ordinance in San Antonio, as we fight for faith, family, and freedom here in Washington, D.C. You can find links to help you do just that when you visit TonyPerkins.com. We'll be back right after this.
Everybody says we're on the wrong side of history, but we respectfully disagree. History is not yet written, but we want to help write it. We are the Marriage Generation, children of the 1980s, who remain committed to the meaning and enduring value of marriage. Court rulings and elections cannot define truth. Our passion is to revive a marriage culture and shape the way our generation thinks and talks about marriage. We are not indifferent. We are the Marriage Generation. To learn more about us, visit marriagegeneration.org.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. Well, up next, we welcome back Ken Klukowski as he shares one of FRC's efforts to protect public expressions of faith. Here's Peter Sprigg to get us started.
We have one of our own colleagues here at Family Research Council, the director of our Center for Religious Liberty, Ken Klukowski, is going to share with us about an important brief, amicus brief, friend of the court brief that we have filed in the United States Supreme Court on behalf of, not on the behalf of Family Research Council, but on the behalf of some members of Congress. So,
right. It's an important case regarding religious freedom.
Regarding religious freedom and religion in the public square, the freedom to express religious views in the public square. So, Ken, are you with us?
I am. Thanks for having me, Peter.
Okay, thank you. So tell us about the case Town of Greece versus Galloway. First about the case and then a little bit about the brief that you worked on.
Absolutely. The Supreme Court in 1983, in a case called Marsh v. Chambers, upheld invocations at the beginning of Congress's daily session or any other policymaking body. It's called legislative prayer. And it was kind of a rare carve-out in those days where the court upheld something. This is during a time when the court was mowing down a lot of traditional expressions of faith. And the town of Grace is a small town in western New York that has this tradition, just like most other local governments around the areas of our listeners who are tuned into the broadcast right now. And in fact, their policy is a very generous one. All town residents can sign up to pray, first come, first serve. They've had plenty of Christians, but they've also had people who are Jewish. They had a Wiccan. They even had an atheist sign up to pray. He backed out at the last minute. No one knew what that would look like, but he was welcome. Nonetheless, there were some militant secularists who filed suit, being represented by Barry Lynn's outfit, Americans United for Separation of Church and State. The federal district judge sided with the town, kind of with a, you've got to be kidding me, they let the witch and the atheist pray. What exactly is your problem here? Nonetheless, the Second Circuit Federal Appeals Court reversed, holding in the most sweeping opinion I've ever seen on this issue, holding that courts can look at what they call the totality of the circumstances, meaning look for anything that gave the impression that the town was endorsing Christianity. Even though they noted that these were all volunteers in a heavily Christian town, they said the fact that there were so many Christians volunteering, that violated the Establishment Clause. The fact that some of those Christians mentioned Jesus or other Christian figures or terms was another violation of the Establishment Clause. And the fact that the prayer givers, a lot of them, when they prayed, they would say, we pray, instead of I pray. And they say, oh, no. Well, if you start saying we, you're saying the whole town believes this. So that violates the Establishment Clause as well. So that was the lower court proceeding where they basically set a bar that no prayer practice anywhere in the country could possibly survive. And thankfully, the U.S. Supreme Court has taken this case, hopefully to restore some sanity to this area of religious liberty.
Now, the brief that you worked on, it's significant because basically the signatories of the brief are members of Congress. Why don't you talk a little bit about the large number of you know, people who members of the Congress who signed on to this and what you see as the significance of that?
Sure, and thanks, Chris. I was honored to have the opportunity here to represent members of Congress before the Supreme Court on this issue, and 85 members of the U.S. House of Representatives signed on to this brief, which is an extraordinarily large number. I think that'll send a positive signal to the court that there's a pretty broad base of support among the American people for the court to take a strong stand for religious liberty, to get back to some of our traditional and historical understanding of the First Amendment, as opposed to the very secular, modern, narrow view that's been taken just in the past couple decades at the court. And yes, the issue that we're taking, as I write in the brief, Congress is regularly seeing its actions nullified that touch upon Congress. There's a federal war memorial in the middle of a desert in California that was struck down, and the only way they could save it was transferring the land to a private veterans organization. There's another one that's been struck down in San Diego. That is in the courts right now, and unless something can be done, that's going to have to be dismantled. And those displays and expressions from coast to coast, the fact that our national motto is In God We Trust, that's in the courts. Having a National Day of Prayer, that's in the courts. Even the Chief Justice of the United States was sued for, when he administered President Obama's oath of office, ending the oath, so help me God. So we are desperately in need for the court to reaffirm the historical understanding of the First Amendment and just get out of these extraordinarily hostile battlefields that we've been in to even peaceful expressions of faith.
Well, Ken, let me just also say that there's also, because this decision in the Second Circuit, and then there was another one out of the Fourth Circuit, they're based on federal law principles and federal constitutional principles. They actually directly challenge Congress's prayer policies itself, right? So the Congress isn't just an innocent bystander.
I was going to say, the members of the House may have an interest in this because they begin their own sessions with prayer, do they not?
Absolutely. And in fact, our first, when the Supreme Court upheld legislative prayer back in March in 1983, even though that was a case out of the Nebraska legislature, Congress's, the Supreme Court's primary focus was looking at Congress's practice dating clear back to the founding of this country in the 1780s. And they noted that the very same week that the first Congress wrote the First Amendment, including both the Free Speech Clause and the Establishment Clause, in that very same week, they also passed laws to hire paid chaplains who would be ordained clergymen and offer prayers every day. My first brief in this case actually studies what kinds of prayers are offered in Congress in our modern era, not back in the 1700s, but the way they're offered today. And sure enough, Congress's modern prayer practice would be grossly unconstitutional and would be struck down under the standard that the appeals court applied in this case.
Well, thank you. The case, again, is Town of Greece versus Galloway, and this will be argued before the Supreme Court and decided roughly when.
Argument, we don't know for sure yet, but the argument is likely it will either be November or December, probably November, with the decision I would expect between April and June of next year.
All right, great. Well, thank you very much, Ken, for joining us. We appreciate your insights on this.
Thanks, Peter, Ken. Chris, thanks for having me.
If you'd like to come alongside Ken and FRC, why don't you take a stand and help out FRC in the process by ordering our brand new Take a Stand t-shirts. You can find out more about it at tonyperkins.com. And for more information on anything you heard today, or if you'd like to find out how you can support the ongoing efforts of Family Research Council, you can reach us by phone at 866-372-1212, or you can partner with us online at tonyperkins.com. Washington Watch Weekly is sponsored by the Family Research Council.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me like to say that
this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Coming up today on A Daily Walk.
We look at our world right now and we see all these things running contrary to Scripture. We think, what's going to happen? God's Word is going to come to pass. The promises of God's Word are going to be fulfilled. It's a matter of time. Your life might be it might be on a collision course. It seems, wait a second, God, here's the promise of God and here's my circumstance. How is that going to work? The King's Word, the King's promise will come to pass.
Discovering that joy does not come by ideal circumstances should make us want to pursue something else. For the world's joy is temporary and artificial, and when it's gone, there's even a greater emptiness. You're tuned in to A Daily Walk with Pastor John Randall of Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano. In order to put the Lord first, then others, requires humility, which begs the question, how do you get humility? Well, that's where we'll begin, with today's teaching from 1 Kings chapter 1. Here's Pastor John.
I also love, as she brings this before the king, we see in verse 22, and just then, as she's interceding before the king, just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. And they told the king, saying, here's Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me and shall not sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance and has invited the king's son, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And look, they're eating, drinking before him. And they say, long live the king, Adonijah. But he hasn't invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaniah, nor Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you've not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? I love this. Nathan comes in and he says, David, he basically confirms everything that Bathsheba had said. And David had received from Nathan before. He knew that this is a righteous man. He knows that when Nathan has something to say, it's important. And so he comes in and he hears what he says, and he confirms what his wife has said. Interesting, isn't it? Sometimes, guys, we don't necessarily want to listen to our wife's concern. But then somebody else comes with the same concern that your wife has. Well, maybe I'll listen to him or her or whatever. You know, and that's what happened. Nathan comes in and says, hey, I want to confirm to you what your wife said. It's true. Is it? Wow, I didn't know that. Okay, well, maybe I'll think about it now. Let's pray. You know, why? Because we're stubborn, thick-headed, quite often. But I love the fact that Nathan, to me, represents a brother, a sister, if you would, who understands the situation, who also intercedes and brings the request before the king as well. Aren't you grateful for those people in your life who pray with you about things, and you know that they pray for you? You know that they're concerned about it. They don't just say, hey, bro, no, I'm totally praying for you. Yeah, what was your request? You know, it's just they pray for you and then they follow up. Hey, what's happening with that? A month has gone by. I'm like, you remembered that? Yeah, I actually prayed about it. I actually said I was going to do it and I did it. Or I prayed for them right then, right there. That's always a good thing to do. That way you don't forget about it. But Nathan comes and confirms the word and brings it before the king along with her and how important it is to have people praying with you. Well, in verse 28, we see now the declaration of the king. In verse 28, then David answered and he said, call Bathsheba to me. And so she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon, your son shall be king after me. He shall sit on my throne in my place, and I certainly will do this day. All right, certainly will do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, let the Lord King David live forever. Isn't it wonderful? He answers her request. And rather quickly. Sometimes the Lord answers quickly, sometimes he doesn't. But nonetheless, David responds, hears the request and says, bring her in here. This is what I'm going to do. It's going to happen. Just like I said, the king confirms the word and he is going to now make good with the actions. But I love that David says here, I just want to pause for a moment when he says, the Lord who has redeemed me out of every distress. He did not say the Lord that kept me from every distress, but he delivered me in every distress. As a believer, there will be times of distress. But thank the Lord, there is a deliverer who is able to redeem us from those situations. And there really is, I believe, a major difference when believers and non-believers go through times of distress. I'm not given immunity from difficult days. It rains on the just and on the unjust, the Bible says. But there is a significant difference between the way a believer goes through something and the way a non-believer does. Do you ever wonder, Christian, how a non-believer goes through what they go through without Jesus? I marvel. I know for me, without Jesus, there's plenty of things that, all things, probably you couldn't get through. But how thankful I am that he redeems me out of every distress that he even allows. And David had many that God allowed and some that he himself created. And yet God delivered him faithfully. Now David gives specific instructions in this declaration. In verse 32, King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. And the king said, take with you the servants of your Lord, have Solomon my son ride on my mule, and take him down to Gihon. And there let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him and he shall come and sit on my throne and he shall be king in my place. For I have appointed him to be ruler over all Israel and Judah. Benaniah the son of Jehoiada answered and said, amen. May the Lord God of my Lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my Lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord David. So here's the thing. They come to the king, they bring the request to the king, and the king has a perfect plan for how this is to take place. They didn't have this plan until they came to the king. It was when they came to the king said, here's step one, do this. And after you do step one, this is step two. And after you step, this is what you do. And once you do this, that's the answer. This is the remedy for this dilemma. This is what you're supposed to do. And I love the fact that King David gave them proper instructions. And so they begin to move. We're going to set Solomon. Here's what we're going to do. Set him on the donkey. We're going to ride him down to this place, make a sacrifice. We're going to bring him back up, set him on the throne. We're going to say, long live King Solomon. And so that's what they were going to do. They were going to follow the instructions. And that's exactly what they did. And then it says in verse 40, and all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. Notice the difference between Adonijah taking matters into his own hands in the flesh. You don't see any rejoicing. You don't see any praising God. It's a work of the flesh. But when you see a work of the Spirit and something that the king orchestrates, there's joy, man, in the midst of that. There's something that's a blessing there for the people, and they're excited about what God is doing because this is God's plan. This is God fulfilling his promise. And the people get excited about that when God's fulfilling his word. And so they're rejoicing, they're worshiping. Uh-oh, things aren't well, however, for Adonijah. For in verse 41, now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it, and they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, why is the city in such a noisy uproar? Uh-oh. I've heard that sound before. That trumpet sounds familiar. What does that mean? While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, who had defected to Adonijah. And he said to him, come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news. That's what you think. Jonathan answered, and he said to Adonijah, no, our Lord, King David, has made Solomon king. And the king sent him to Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they made him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him at Gihon, and they've gone up from there rejoicing, so the city is in an uproar. And this is the noise that you've heard. And also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants, they've gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may him make his throne greater than your throne. And then the king bowed himself on the bed. And also the king said thus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given me one to sit on my throne this day, while my eyes to see it. And all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. Okay. Party's over. You guys want a doggy bag for this? No, we're fine. We're leaving. You know, they just take off. Everything backfired. Here he's got this whole plan he's put together. And notice this. Here's what Adonijah is informed of. He's informed of what the king did. And he's informed of what the king said. And what matters is what the king does and what the king says. That's the priority. That's what takes precedence. You can get your chariot and you can get your people and you can throw your party, but unless the king's involved, it really doesn't matter. Your plans are foiled. Your thing's over. It's just a radical illustration for us. The Bible says a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from the Lord. Adonijah was striving. From the outside, everything seemed legitimate. He had people rallying around him, getting on the bandwagon. Yay, Adonijah, you're going to be king. But it's just a bunch of noise. These people that were aligned with him, they weren't solid people. They weren't spiritual people. They were basically using Adonijah to get what they wanted. That's really the whole point. They weren't really committed to him. Notice, they all left. How committed were they? They weren't. They bailed out on the guy. He had made a fatal mistake. The second thing I noted from this, as this situation goes down, I noted that the king always has the final say. The king is always in control. The King of Kings, he's always in control. He has the final say, the final word. Adonijah and his men could do all they wanted trying to pull something off, but God's promise would stand. What a blessing. What a comfort to know this evening that God is in control. That everything on the outside, that which is tangible, visible, may at times run contrary to what God has promised. Contrary to what the king has said. But the truth is, the king's promises will come to pass. It will happen. We look at our world right now and we see all these things running contrary to Scripture. We think, what's going to happen? God's word is going to come to pass. The promises of God's word are going to be fulfilled. It's a matter of time. Your life might be it might be on a collision course. It seems, wait a second, God, here's the promise of God and here's my circumstance. How is that going to work? The king's word, the king's promise will come to pass. Now, following this, in verse 50, Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. He arose and he went, took hold of the horns of the altar. Now, this taking hold of the horns of the altar, we're going to see more than one person do this in the book of Kings. But this was something that was allowed for innocent people. Innocent people could take hold of the horns of the altar there in the tabernacle. And they could hold on to it and you know, get a fair share and a fair trial, if you would. So you don't want to slay somebody if they're holding on to the horns of the altar. It's a holy place. There's holy articles around there. So he grabs hold of this for safety. However, it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid. For look, he's taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of his head shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. That's grace. Solomon shows him grace. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell down before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your house. Now, the days of David drew near that he would die, chapter 2 says, and he charged Solomon his son with these words. What we have here is basically David's last words to his son prior to his death. Put yourself in that position. If you were given an opportunity, these are the last words. These are the last things that you're going to have a chance to say to your children. What would be important? What would be the emphasis? What would you stress if you were going to say, this is your last chance, this is the last time you're going to speak to them, this is it. Here it is, your last will and testament, your last thing you're going to ever be able to say to them. What would be the priority for you? What would you say? Notice what David says as we see the counsel Solomon receives here in chapter 2. David said in verse 2, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your son takes heed to their way before me and walks before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne. Moreover, and he'll begin to explain some other things, but I want to point out to you this counsel that Solomon receives. He tells them to be strong and to be a man, but notice how is he going to do that? Notice the emphasis. It's the word of God. Solomon, you want to be strong? You want to be a man? Then you need to take heed of the word of God. You need to obey the statutes of the word of God. And you'll notice that the blessings that Solomon will receive were contingent upon his obedience to the word of God. If he chose to rebel against God's word, he would not receive the promise that was given. However, if he obeyed and walked in God's ways and took the word of God and made it his own and hid it in his heart and applied it to his life, he would be blessed. Isn't it interesting? The most important thing to David at the end of his life and what ultimately matters in life, what his priority was, hey, why don't you work on your baseball? Make sure to practice every day. He could care less. Who cares? Hey, make sure you really do good and get that promotion at the company. You just want to... No, he didn't say anything about that. Here's the priority. Stay in the Word of God. Walk with God. There's nothing more important in all the world than walking with God. Nothing compares to walking with Him. Because you can make the most money you can make and not walk with God. What will it profit a man if he gained the whole world and yet lose his own soul? There's no exchange for these things. So the priority is walk with God. Walk with the Lord. Isn't that what we want our children to do? Don't we want them to walk with God? Don't we want them to not make the mistakes that we've made and live with the consequences that we've made? Yes, of course we do. So we say, walk with God. Listen to me. Hearken to me. Do what God says. Don't go your own way. Follow the ways of the Lord. And if you do, God will bless. And you won't have any regrets. You'll be excited. You'll be blessed. You'll be walking in the light. And you'll have fellowship with God. And you won't have any memories. And you won't have any of these hang-ups or habits or wounds that have to be healed over time. You won't have any of that if you just walk with God. I often tell our own children, I've said this to them, I don't really, it doesn't matter to me so much what they become as it relates to their career path. That's not the biggest priority to me. What college they graduate from, whether they graduate with honors, whether they go at all, My biggest priority, my deepest prayer, my heartfelt cry is that they walk with Jesus. They walk with Jesus. Because I know if they're walking with Jesus, he's going to take care of all the rest of that stuff. Because he said, if you seek me first, not second, third, fourth, fifth, whenever, you seek me first and my righteousness, I'll take care of all that stuff. You don't have to worry about it. The cry of every parent's heart should be, I want my kids to know Jesus. I want them to walk with Jesus. And so David says, this is the priority, Solomon. If you're going to be the man, you need to be strong in God's word. But not only was he to keep God's word and walk in obedience, in order for the kingdom to be established, there were some difficult decisions that had to be made. And this is hard. This comes with the territory as well. Notice what he says. Moreover, verse 5, you know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed and shed blood of war in peacetime and put the blood of war on his belt that is around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom. Do not let his gray hair go down to the grave. Solomon, you're going to have to deal with Joab. if the kingdom's going to be established, you got to deal with this. That guy was a threat to the kingdom. That guy was going to hinder the work of the kingdom. You got to deal with that. This is going to be hard, but necessary. But then he also said, I want you to show kindness to the son of Bezaleel, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man, and you know what you ought to do, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. This is radical. Joab needs to be dealt with. This next fellow who he mentions here, show him kindness, sons of Bezaleel, the Gileadite. What happened? You remember when David was fleeing from Absalom and he had to cross over the brook Kidron? They had to leave. I mean, immediately they had to leave, and they had nothing, no provisions, anything. And this man ministered to the needs of the king and to his men as they were now running like fugitives. And David even asked him when he came back into the kingdom to come with him. Come back with me. You've been such a blessing. Come back with me and live with me. And he said, I can't. I'm getting old. I'm just going to stay here and die with my people. And so David said, hey, Solomon, make sure you bless that guy. He was a blessing to me. Make sure you provide for him. He ministered to me at an integral point in my life. Isn't that interesting how the Bible, you remember Jesus said, as you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. David was at a critical point. And some of you know people who are at a critical stage and you minister to them. It's like ministering to Jesus, and you won't go unrewarded. But then there was Shimei. As David was exiting, here you have one man ministering to his needs, and you have another man cursing him. A Benjamite who was related to Saul, the former king, and he's throwing dirt up in the air and chucking rocks at David. You man of blood, you this and that, and cursing him and all kinds of bad names. And David's going up the hill with, you know, he feels terrible. The kingdom's overturned. This guy's just cursing him. And you remember that one of David's men said, David, let me take his head off. Let me take his head off. Let me take his head off. David's like, no, perhaps God will use his cursing for good today. He said, how do I know that God didn't tell him to curse me? Let him be. However, at the end of his life, he says, take him out. You know, but he starts going up the hill. And we'll see what happens next week as we continue in this passage of Scripture. As David, now it says in verse 10, so David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. As we continue in our study next week, we will see that Solomon had some difficult choices to make, some difficult decisions, things that had to be carried out. However, what we will also find is that God will provide his king with wisdom, wisdom that he did not have. And he will give him wisdom beyond what he asked for. And so looking forward to continuing to study through. Hopefully this introduction to the book of 1 Kings is a blessing to you.
You're tuned in for A Daily Walk, the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano, featuring our senior pastor, John Randall. And we would love to hear from you. You can contact us via email at adailywalk@gmail.com or call us toll-free 888-253-1280. That's 888-253-1280. Our mailing address is A Daily Walk, 31612 El Camino Real, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92675. When you contact us, you can also request a CD copy of today's message for a cost of just $5. And I also want to remind you that A Daily Walk is a listener-supported ministry, and we are very grateful for your financial support. It's through the generous support of listeners like you that this radio ministry is available to millions of people who need to hear the gospel message. During the months of December and January, we are excited to offer you Pastor John's 180-day devotional called A Daily Walk. This excellent resource combines biblical truth with practical application. It was written in a manner that is relatable to the new believer or to the seasoned saint. It's a great way to start off the new year. We'll send you a copy of Pastor John's 180-day devotional, A Daily Walk, for a suggested donation of $12.
To order, call us toll-free at 888-253-1280. You can also order via the mail. Our mailing address is A Daily Walk, 31612 El Camino Real, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92675. And another quick reminder that A Daily Walk is heard throughout the United States, and we would really appreciate it if you would let your friends around the U.S. know about this radio outreach. Again, thanks for joining us today. Be with us next time if you can, as we bring you A Daily Walk with Pastor John Randall, where you'll never have to walk alone. This program is brought to you by Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano.
You are listening to M-Search Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at msearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to their world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
We're going to unravel the layers of faith woven throughout history. Welcome to Faith in History. WWJD, what would Jesus do? That was a popular bracelet years ago, and it brought up the question of what would Jesus do in a particular situation? Well, we have elections. And there are many issues on the ballot, from abortion to immigration, health care to defense, and the question is, what would Jesus do? We're going to examine that today with noted author Dr. Jerry Newcomb. And he wrote a book with the late Dr. D. James Kennedy, How Would Jesus Vote? You won't want to miss it. Stay tuned.
Here's the question of the day, which will be answered at the end of today's program. During World War I, which president declared days of prayer and fasting?
How would Jesus vote? We're here with Dr. Jerry Newcomb. And Jerry, you wrote a book with the late Dr. D. James Kennedy, How Would Jesus Vote? And in there, you sort of contrast world views. And tell us a little bit about that.
Sure. Well, a lot of the issues that are tearing America apart that are really important at this election time and every election cycle, a lot of times what you really have to do is strip it all away and look at the worldview that's behind it. Take the example of global warming, okay?
Yeah, environmentalism.
This is a hot issue, obviously, for today. It has a lot of impact on our energy crisis that we're dealing with. But here's one view, the biblical view, the Judeo-Christian worldview teaches that man is a steward. God made the world. He made a stable, globe, which goes through cooling phases, and it goes through hot phases and cooling phases.
And the biblical story is God put Adam in the garden, and it was his job to take care of the garden.
Exactly.
Brought all the animals to Adam, and Adam got to name them to show Adam had authority over them.
Right. And
it was his duty.
We are stewards of this world. We're not to abuse it. Woe to those who destroy the earth, says the book of Revelation. But in the meantime, the environmentalist extremists view man as essentially not the stewards of this earth, but the parasites of this earth. We even quote a fellow, an environmentalist extremist, in this book who says that, basically man is the AIDS of the earth. And that if man were to die, then, the environment might heal itself. Something to that effect. In fact, even the very opening of the chapter in the book on that we deal with global warming and global, the whole issue, we have this incredibly dire prediction from Newsweek magazine. And it's all about showing how the science is in, all the scientists agree, now it's a matter of getting the politicians on board, otherwise there's going to be all these disasters. It turns out we were quoting Newsweek magazine from 1975, and they were talking about global cooling. Now, am I to understand that in 35 years or so that the world has changed so significantly? No. Look, there are different models that people are operating from. And again, from a Judeo-Christian worldview, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. The earth goes through different cooling cycles and warming cycles, but it's a very stable universe. It's not this fragile environment that just sort of happened to be.
But the worldview difference is that, one, we're stewards, and the other, we're parasites.
Yes, exactly.
And, I was reading something, and it talked about the Hindu belief system, with all these different gods and so forth, and the idea that the earth is Gaia, the mother god, and that all this stuff. And
I've heard that before.
weird things that are not in the Bible. But it talked about how man needs to understand that we're equal with creation. We're equal, of equal value, of the whale and the wolf and the tree and the mosquito bite and the termite. And it's like, wait a second. We're not equal. We are superior, and we're supposed to be stewards. Like I was a Boy Scout, you know, and we'd have the scoutmaster say, leave the campsite cleaner than you found it. We learned responsibility. And Teddy Roosevelt, probably he was the youngest president when William McKinley died. Teddy Roosevelt started the whole environmental movement. He was a Republican.
Mm-hmm.
And he was the one that set aside the Yellowstone Park and the sequoia trees out in California. But it's this idea of steward versus parasite. That's a fascinating study. And what are some of the other ones?
You mean some of the other issues?
That you cover in your book, contrast the worldviews.
Okay, well, you know, we know how the embryonic stem cell research has been in the news. Well, we deal with that in the book. Here's an interesting thing. During the Clinton years, they did an experiment that they allowed the remains of aborted babies, the remains of them, to be used to be implanted into some Parkinson's patients to see if they would cure. They basically had the properties of the embryonic stem cells, okay? And instead of curing these patients, they died because in their brains, the tissues, the embryonic-like stem cells, were growing teeth and hair. Here's the point. Embryonic stem cells have a job description, and the job description is to build tissue. Okay? Now, the scientists so far have done a lot of research on, you know, stem cells. They have found over and over and over more than 70 different treatments that have been successful using adult stem cell research. In other words, like taking
Explain for the viewer the difference between adult stem cell and embryonic stem cell.
Okay, embryonic stem cell is a new life, and you're killing it in order to potentially, you know, use
an egg, create the new baby, and it begins to grow.
Right, exactly. And then in the difference with the adult stem cells, it is taking the stem cells from somebody who's already born.
Like placentas or from your bone marrow or
from your fat tissue. Yeah, exactly. Fat tissue, by the way, is a tremendous resource for all sorts of good, positive treatments.
So there's a good
solution to America's fat problem. You know, you have it all.
It matches your DNA.
Yeah, exactly.
Because it's your body, and it takes it out, and they just grow it in the petri dish, and then they inject it back where you need it.
Exactly. You know, I was on a debate in a Miami TV show about the whole issue of embryonic stem cells versus adult stem cells, and the man that I was actually with has done research on the adult stem cell, and yet he still wants to have the government fund the embryonic stem cell research. So in other words, not only will you kill these new, at least you could say they're potential human life, right?
Not only
would you kill them, but then I said to him, listen, would you probably invest money, you know, just because we all do, because we have to save for retirement, and Social Security alone is not going to do it, right? Would you invest any of your own money in embryonic stem cell research? And he said, no. You know, and then I, you know, but he said, but it's more like, you know, asking me that, it's kind of like, to me, embryonic stem cell research is like going to the moon. I mean, it's just going to take a lot of money to possibly come up with a breakthrough.
So I love the billboard I saw. It says, embryos are just tiny babies. And had, you know, two little almost naked babies on the billboard. But
it's time for former embryos of this world to unite.
But it is true that there have been zero cures from embryonic stem cells, where there have been hundreds of cures from adult stem cells, where they take it from your fat tissue and your bone marrow and from placentas and so forth. And so if you're going to invest money, you want to invest money that's proven that cures are going to be created. You're not going to invest it in embryonic, where you destroy life. So this is something that if you were to surmise WWJD, what would Jesus do?
Well, but
he probably wouldn't want to kill a brand new human life.
No, he would not. I mean, I believe that Jesus is the creator. I mean, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. That would include these little babies. So think,
Jeremiah, I knew you from your mother's womb.
Yeah, exactly. To think that we would take these little babies and kill them in order to harvest them for parts, you know,
I wouldn't even want.
So Frankenstein-like.
But I remember reading in Germany they had scientists that took embryos, they let them grow for a little bit, took some of the cells out, and they put the cells in the back of somebody's neck that had Parkinson's, and that person died, and they did an autopsy, and they found out those cells had grown into a tooth.
Yeah, well, there you go.
Because the embryonic one has the potential to grow into all kinds of things.
The job description of an embryonic stem cell is to grow tissue.
And the way it works is they bathe it with hormones, and the hormones cause the DNA to grow in a certain direction. But since the embryo has 100% of the potential to grow into any cell in your body, it's harder to control.
Okay.
But if you take it out of a fat cell, it's limited, and so you bathe it with hormones, it's only going to turn into just a couple things, and so you're safer.
Here's the deal. Here's the overall issue, though, is, again, worldviews and conflict. Is man made in the image of God, or are we just the result of an accident? You know, the result of, are we accidental twigs? As one of the leading evolutionists of our time, Stephen Jay Gould of Harvard, he's late now, I mean, he died, but he said that. That man is just basically an accidental twig. Well, what do you do with accidental twigs? Points out Dr. Kennedy. You rake them up and you burn them. That's what you do with accidental twigs. No, the Bible teaches that man is made in the image of God, that we are a special creation. He's made us a little lower than the angels, not just a little higher than the apes. So anyway, so the debate over embryonic stem cell research, just like the debate over abortion, just like the debate over healthcare, all these debates get down to these worldviews and conflict.
You know, and I'm sure you're familiar with the quote from Charles Darwin. And Darwin was a believer that some species are more evolved than others. And there are some shocking quotes where Darwin says that he thought that Aboriginal Australians and Africans are less evolved than other races. And, I mean, you read the racist remarks from this person, and it did. It started what's called social Darwinism.
Sure.
So the wealthy, privileged people says, well, I got here because I must have been superior, and those poor, you know, folks, they're and so it caused this inequality where our whole form of government in America is based on we're equal before the law because we're equal before God. Well, how do we know we're equal before God? Because the Bible says we're all made in His image.
Exactly.
Male and female, Book of Genesis.
At Coral Ridge Ministries, where I work full-time, we did a special a couple of years ago called Darwin's Deadly Legacy. And the whole point of that program...
I remember seeing that.
Was
powerful.
That, well, thank you. That whole point that... You know, the Darwinism, for example, in Germany, Darwinism led to the eugenics movement, and then eugenics directly led
to Nazism. Now, explain eugenics to those that are not familiar.
Well, it comes from the Greek word, eu, with EU. Anytime you add an EU, it means good. Genics, birth. So good birth. It basically, it was man tinkering around trying to weed out, you know, humanity that, you know, they didn't want anymore. You know, Margaret Sanger, Planned Parenthood. I mean, part of the whole point of the whole thing was to, you know, get rid of some of the...
Margaret Sanger thought
inferior races,
that
as they saw.
Certain races in America were inferior, and she wanted to weed them out. Matter of fact, I remember reading...
Today, a lot of Planned Parenthood facilities are actually in very
minority
bad neighborhoods.
Yeah,
exactly. So that's why, you know, when you see these...
they actually... I remember reading laws from the 1920s and the 1930s where the government actually forcibly sterilized people.
Yeah,
who
one
were
of the
unintelligent. They thought, oh well, they're imbeciles or they're retarded. So the government forcibly sterilized
Oliver Wendell Jr. You know, in one of his Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. in one of his decisions said, you know, three or four generations of idiots, you know, is too much.
Can you imagine the government deciding whether or not you can have children? I mean, talk about big brother government telling us what we can do and can't do. Imagine the government forcibly taking your body and sterilizing you and saying, you can't have children.
I know.
I mean, horrible things can happen when we remove God.
Exactly. That's it right there in a nutshell. In fact, Dostoevsky, writing, you know...
Russian author.
The Russian author writing, you know, before the bloody 20th century. So in the late 19th century, in his book, The Brothers Karamazov, which is really, by the way, one of the great novels in the history of the world. And the whole point of the book is faith versus unbelief. And one of the characters says, if there is no God, then all things are permissible. And that is such a prediction of what ended up happening in the 20th century. Because in the 20th century, when the atheists took control of the organs of government, like in the, you know, communist countries or in Nazi Germany, I mean, it was a godless construct, as Paul Johnson, the historian, puts it. They just started killing all sorts of people that got in the way.
Matter of fact, I remember you were telling me about, we hear this saying, and actually it went back to Voltaire, but that more people have died in religious wars, and more people have died at the hands of Christianity than everything else. What's the truth?
Well, first of all, if anybody ever says it to me, I always want to say, well, when did your encyclopedia expire? 1917 or 632 A.D.? I mean, there may have been a time when perhaps there could be an inkling of truth, especially if you use the word religion as opposed to just...
Yeah, exactly.
I mean,
270 million people were killed through jihad over the 1400-year period of history.
Okay, but in the meantime, in the 20th century, we know that more than 100 million human beings were killed through the communists, for example, just the communists alone.
And then they're atheists.
Oh, absolutely. I mean,
more people have died at the hands of atheism.
Yeah.
Than in all the religious wars combined.
That's exactly right. In fact, I've got a book in my office, Harvard University Press, 1996. It's called The Black Book of Communism. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's huge, big, thick black book. And this is basically, they go through and they document all these different countries.
Pol Pot, Mao Zedong, and all the different...
Mao Zedong may well have been the greatest killer of human beings in all of history.
I heard it's close to 80 million.
Wow. I've heard 76 million, but, 76, 80,
Yeah, what's 4 million people killed?
Oh, I mean, it's phenomenal. Stalin,
with
40 to 60 million people. I mean, Stalin forced all those Ukrainians to die. Many of them died of starvation in the 1930s as he was forcing collectivization on them, forcing communism, all in the name of atheism. You're right.
Well, we're going to a break. We're going to come back to this.
Okay.
But it is so important we understand this truth, that what would Jesus do? How would Jesus vote? Stay tuned. We're going to get back to this important subject. Well, Jerry, that was a fascinating overview of more people have died at the hands of atheism than have died through Christian wars that Christians have been involved in.
Right. And none of those, nobody should have died at the name of Christ.
Right.
And in fact, frankly, if you look at it, if you look at the Crusades, you look at the Inquisition, maybe you can find somebody with some good motivation somewhere, but most of them, can't even read their Bibles.
One of the things I found is there are two threads that run throughout history, greed and the gospel.
Mm.
You always have people motivated by greed. Yeah. You always have people motivated. I mean, the gospel, you have the Mother Teresa's that go into Calcutta and take the sick person out of the gutter. You have the William Carey's that go to India and stop sati, which was the practice where if a Hindu man died, the widow, if she was a pure Hindu, was expected to throw herself on the funeral pyre and be burnt up with her husband.
And if she didn't do it voluntarily, it was done unto her.
Yeah.
So lots of widows died that way.
So here we have William Carey, for the gospel's sake, was stopping this. Then you have Gladys Aylward.
Well, wait. And the British, there were some forces within the British government and also the...
Were signed to stop Carey.
Some of the government...
So they were the greed part.
Yeah, some of the companies that were investing in India, and it was like, don't bother with their culture.
No, there was actually...
Deal with our profits.
There's a famous Moravian missionary story of missionaries that went to the islands in the Caribbean to evangelize the slaves that had been brought over from Africa.
Yeah.
And some of the established churches were the greatest enemy of the evangelizing because they said, wait a second, if they become Christian, we'll have to treat them as equals.
Oh, isn't that
something? You think these are people that are motivated by greed.
Right.
Where you have the missionaries in the name of Christ that are going, and they lived in the huts, and they went out and voluntarily worked in the fields, in the sugar canes, and these slaves were like, why are you doing this?
Yeah.
And I said, we're doing this because we want to be around you, because we want to tell you about our Christ. Well, your Christ is what's in this church. Goes, no, that's different. See?
Right.
And then you have the Lottie Moons, that went to China.
Mm-hmm.
There was one missionary woman that went to Africa. Her name escapes me, but she helped stop the practice of twin killing.
because they thought that when a child, when twins were born, the spirit was split, and so they'd kill one of them. Mm. And she stopped that. But you have the Christians that started orphanages and dug wells, and in your book, what if Jesus had never been born?
Yeah, we document all that stuff.
And so you have the people that are motivated by the gospel.
Right.
And then you have the people motivated by greed, and they're the ones involved in the slave trade, break treaties with the Indians, and those are the ones who vote for candidates that are pushing an immoral agenda, but they're doing it because they think it'll help their pocketbook.
Isn't
this will help me keep a job. This will help me, keep...
Well, in reference to what you were just saying about the greed versus the gospel, there's a Bible verse that really, I think, helps put this all into focus. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from evil. That's in 2 Timothy. So the idea is, only God knows who's really, truly, saved at the end of the day and who's not. And we have the wheat and the tare growing up at the same time. And at the end, God will sort it all out. But in the meantime, if you really love the Lord and if you really care about this country, make your vote count and vote in a way that's Christian and go beyond the rhetoric.
So if what would Jesus do? Would Jesus vote for something that would benefit him financially, or would he vote for something that is morally right, that's going to take care of the value of human life and lift up people? And so here we are today when we face elections, this might help my pocketbook more, but this is what's... So we're faced with that same decision. The love of money is the root of all evil.
Yeah,
it's been that way from
money,
the slave traders and the people that took land from the Indians, and it's facing us today.
That's so true. And so what we're asking people to do is recognize we will be accountable for everything we do, including how we cast our vote. If all the Christians voted Christianly, would make a huge difference. Do I have enough time to tell a quick anecdote?
Yeah, in about a minute and a half, tell us. Yeah.
Oh, okay, just real fast.
Go ahead.
There was a man, we described this in the book, a pastor, who asked his congregation, he said, how many here are pro-life? Virtually all hands went up. He said, how many here oppose the militant homosexual agenda? Virtually all hands went up. He said, how many are in favor of school prayer, voluntary school prayer? All hands go up. And he said, how many voted for Candidate X, or how many are going to vote for Candidate X? And virtually all hands went up. And he said, now, wait a minute, folks. Candidate X opposes all those things that I just mentioned, and yet you're going to vote for him. Why? And it turns out, in that particular case, it was more like they were more concerned with party affiliation than they were with really understanding where that candidate stood on the issues. So all we're saying is look at the issues and look at the Bible, what the Bible says about them. We've kind of done the homework for you, but we're nonpartisan in this book, and we let you think for yourself.
Over the 200-some-odd years of history in America, the different parties have sort of gone like this.
Yeah, that's
some
true.
Parties have been, for human life. Others have been for more greed-type stuff. Some have been for a more bigger government, and others want smaller government. But the names have changed, but the storyline stays the same. And
that's true.
And in 30 seconds, what was that anthropology thing you were mentioning?
Oh, just that's not a 30-second question. But I will say this. George Washington said in his farewell address that religion and morality are indispensable supports to our political prosperity. So we need to remember that religion shouldn't be always pushed back to the public, out of the public square the way the ACLU and other groups today are trying to do that and squelch it.
Well, I hope you've enjoyed our talk with Dr. Jerry Newcomb on his book, How Would Jesus Vote? And stay tuned for some final comments.
Here is the answer to today's question. During World War I, which president declared days of prayer and fasting? On April 6, 1917, the United States entered World War I. In the next 2 years, $35 billion was spent, and 4 million Americans enlisted to fight Kaiser Wilhelm's Germany. On October 19, 1917, President Woodrow Wilson proclaimed, quote, in view of the entrance of our nation into the vast and awful war which now afflicts the greater part of the world, I set apart a day upon which our people should offer concerted prayer to Almighty God for His divine aid in the success of our arms, unquote. On May 11, 1918, Woodrow Wilson proclaimed, quote, whereas it has always been the reverent habit of the people of the United States to turn in humble appeal to Almighty God, I, Woodrow Wilson, President of the United States, do hereby proclaim a day of public humiliation,
prayer, and fasting, to pray Almighty God that He may forgive our sins, beseeching Him that He will give victory to our armies as they fight for our freedom. Unquote.
WWJD, what would Jesus do? And we ask ourselves that question in all the different areas of life, but we have to ask that question regarding voting. And in America, we have the privilege of being able to apply gospel principles to society. And there are two threads that run throughout history, greed and the gospel. And just as there's always been people, some may have called themselves Christians, but they have not imitated Christ. And they have been for enslaving people or taking land from the Indians or voting for someone who is pushing an immoral agenda, but they think that this candidate will help their pocketbook. But then you have people that are motivated by the gospel. And it's many times great sacrifice that they would go to be a missionary amongst the other people, or they would spend time educating themselves and getting out and voting and maybe working, maybe even running for office, which is one of the freedoms that this country has. Well, the good Lord has a plan for you. And as every election season comes around, there is a choice that you have to make that you're expected to make. You know, my children, sometimes when they get near college age, they really struggle on where they should go to school or what they should major in. And I remind them that that is a luxury that most of the world doesn't have. Because in many countries, it's time to just get to work in the fields. You don't have time to decide some what am I going to study. We have been, in America at least, given a great freedom to make these choices as to what we're to do with our life. But again, to whom much is given, much is required. And so you have a responsibility to take this trust of being able to vote. And you're the king of the country. You will make the right decision. Well, I want to thank you for spending this time with me, Faith in History. And we're going to explore this some more in some future episodes. God bless you.
This has been a TCT Network exclusive production. If you would like to see more exclusive special programs, send your support to TCT, P.O. Box 1010, Marion, Illinois, 62959.
You are listening to M-Church Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at mchurch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. could bring me
Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Warning. You've reached On the Box with Ray Comfort and are now in a biblical truth zone. Place all questions about theology, current events, and evangelism on the box, where they'll be weighed against the truth of God's Word. Ready your hearts and minds. You're about to be inspired and equipped to fulfill the Great Commission. Programming to engage in 5, 4, 3, 2.
Welcome to On the Box, where you will experience the worst 27 minutes of your life. Well, it might be the better 27 minutes of your life since Easy's not here.
You never fail, do you?
Never fail. Mm-hmm. Easy, you know, I've known Easy for 19 years now.
Mm-hmm.
6 of the best years of my life. I like that guy. I have no idea why he's not here today.
But no, he's not here. He had 187 emails yesterday that he answered, and he wanted to spend a day with his family because we were away.
And we had more than 300 emails apiece.
Mm-hmm.
I'd rather be with you than my wife, Ray. You're so much fun. All right, that's not true, honey. That is absolutely not true. I love you dearly. She didn't tune in and watch this anyway, so we got nothing to worry about.
We had a good time. Where were we?
We were in Tennessee. Yeah, we flew into Nashville. Now, this is why Ray doesn't book plane tickets. Ray, you haven't booked plane tickets, I think, in 15, 20 years.
Yeah.
All right, so Ray has this harebrained idea. Hey, let's go to Tennessee and show the premiere for Evolution versus God. And Ray, in the middle of the night, as he gets all of his harebrained ideas, decides to purchase the plane tickets himself without asking anybody if he's going to do it correctly. So he purchases these plane tickets. There's 4 of us going, and he has us landing in Nashville. And then we have a 3-hour drive to our destination spot. We cross a time zone to get to our new place.
I didn't want to spend 3 days in Chicago Airport in a layover. That's why.
But not only that, Ray Comfort had us coming back before he actually showed the premiere.
It's true. I admit it. Eddie calls up and he says, why are we leaving an hour after we arrive? So I booked us to leave a day early.
So almost $800 in fixing the issue that Ray had caused. We made our way on out there, but it was a huge success.
Mm-hmm.
There were a lot of people out there, and I don't know how many, probably 2,000 to 3,000 people.
That tuned in. Yeah. There was 1,800 there, I think.
Oh, 1,800 there. Yes. Who's counting, right?
Yes.
An evangelist, you start exaggerating numbers, it just, it's all the same.
But it was a great time.
There was a great response. We had a great response, and in fact, it was about 10, 15 minutes. They had completely sold out of the DVD.
15 to 20 minutes.
Evolution, 15, 22 minutes.
Yeah, before that scene, the actual movie, they sold out in 20 minutes.
I was talking to Ken Hammond, and he said, you know, we could have brought 5 times the amount of DVDs, and they still would have sold.
Yeah,
but that is very, very encouraging, and I'll jump right into it. And who's sitting over in my seat? Stuart Scott. Stuart Scott, you are with us today. Look at that guy.
Yeah, I'm here. Good afternoon, everybody. It's good to be back.
Yeah, it's absolutely great to have you here, Scotty. And we're going to jump into it. The title of today's show, as it is right now, is $130 million in masterpieces were burned. What? Yes. All right. The New Zealand Herald, it goes on to report that the mother of a Romanian art heist suspect has admitted to torching 7 stolen masterpieces including works by Picasso, Monet.
Monet.
Sorry. And the Mediafax news agency reported this. The mother of the suspect, Radul Doragagu, said that she incinerated the artworks valued at over $130 million in her stove in a bid to destroy any evidence. Museum scientists found a large amount of paint, canvas, and nails in the ash from Doragagu's stove. Six Romanians will stand trial in August for what has been called the theft of the century. And I read earlier today, contradicting her earlier statements, she now denies that she had anything at all to do with the burning.
No, you've got to read it as it says.
Contradicting earlier statements, this week the mother said she did not burn the art in her stove.
It was in her backyard.
It was in her backyard. All right, I want to see how you're going to grab a hold of this and transition this on into the spiritual.
Well, it's very simple. Look at the extreme she's going to cover her son's sins. You know, $130 million, she wants to get rid of the evidence because she doesn't want them brought to justice. And we're going to face God on judgment, and the only way you're going to get transgressions covered is through the blood of Christ, through the cross. No other means.
That's pretty good.
It's all right.
Yeah.
4 out of 10.
Yeah. Scotty, can you do better?
Yeah.
I think anybody can, really. Actually, by using one of Ray's old quotes from the Evidence Bible, I found something that was very interesting. It says, this is attached to Job. The verse is, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. These are the words written on the museum in Christchurch, New Zealand. And we look at the value of things that are perishing, $130 million. And we forget the beauty and the value of what God has made and his handiwork. Mm-hmm. And we pass by that every day, but we value paintings made by men at millions and millions of dollars. So let's stop and look at God's handiwork and appreciate that. Great point.
Yeah, I was coming back on the plane. You were asleep, I think, at the time.
Yeah.
I was looking out the window and just looking at the clouds and thinking how the heavens declare the glory of God. I love those great big puffy clouds.
So there was cumulus nimbus.
Yeah, a whole lot of cumulus nimbus just running around out there, and it was just, they shout to God's glory.
Don't they?
How amazing, yes.
And the video that you took of the lightning continually...
that was going there.
That was going on. It was terrible.
It was over Chicago.
It was terrible
because your
phone doesn't do good footage. However... God, on the other hand, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. For we are his workmanship. And that word workmanship is actually poema, where we get the word poem. We are God's poem. We are his workmanship. No, different Greek word you're thinking of there. But we are God's masterpiece when you think about it. The work that he has done inside of us because of Christ on display, we are the trophy of his grace, and now he's commissioned us with a work to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And it absolutely amazes me that he would pick me.
And I'm amazed, too.
I am, too. We're all amazed, Mark. Zane Lake, we want to show you an update from the mega conference from this weekend in Tennessee. And this was put together by Eddie Roman, who was there running around with his camera. I wish he had his camera when we were running around the water park attached to the hotel. That was a lot.
And we were not attached to the hotel.
We were not.
On the run around the water park. No, it was a wonderful time. What, we spent 4 hours?
It was like 4 hours.
It was all paid for by the cost of the room. So it was a free water park. But I haven't been in the water parks for about 30 or 40 years.
Well, you're crazy in a water park.
I absolutely loved it. I felt it yesterday. All my muscles are kind of tender. I mean, I'm 63, running around, going down these, getting flushed down these huge drains. But it was amazing. Just loved it.
Boy, I wish we had videos and pictures of that. But us four.
I wish I'd had a video of you being an idiot. I mean, you were so unlike yourself. Seriously, it was just completely changed. They we're in this great big pond that was no ripples or anything. And suddenly...
Wave pool.
Wait, what's it called?
A wave pool.
Yeah, a wave pool. And suddenly a buzzer goes, and this big wave starts coming everywhere, but you scream out, yeah! And then, wee, like a pig.
And I like to pretend to play impossible like you're dead for the lifeguard.
So funny.
Jumping in after
I had guts ache. I was laughing so much at your silliness.
Yeah. Well, I was discipled. So we have a video we want to show you of the mega conference held up by Answers in Genesis with Ken Ham. We were able to bump into Todd Friel and Eric Hoven while we were there. But Eric had nothing to do with this video. Neither did Todd, but Eddie did. Here's the video.
This is Tennessee at the mega conference with Answers in Genesis. Tonight, they're showing a premiere of our movie, Evolution vs. God. We're very excited. We're going to meet up with Ken Ham. He's from Australia. That's down under. New Zealand and Australia are rivals always with sport, but in God, we're brothers. So look what they're doing. They got Evolution versus God. This is the premiere, and they're making it available tonight. So we are very excited. But I'm even more excited about my new T-shirt. This is my grandma.
Hi, I'm Ken Ham, President and CEO of Answers in Genesis and the Creation Museum, and I'm here at Answers in Genesis 2013 Mega Conference. This is a yearly conference that we put on that brings people from all across the USA and other parts of the world as well, and we equip people to be able to defend the Christian faith, set them on fire for the Lord, so they can go out and more effectively stand on the authority of the Word of God and present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at this mega conference, on the Monday night, as we begin the week, we have a very special premiere, a premiere of the movie Evolution versus God that Ray Comfort of Living Waters has produced, and this is a very revealing video and really shows the bankruptcy of evolution. You know, after watching this video, I just realized more and more, as I have done before, that if only Christians would become equipped with answers and know how to defend the faith, they could really run rings around these secularists out there and not be intimidated by them. That's what this movie shows. And that's really what the Ministry of Answers in Genesis is all about. Also, Living Waters is all about, too, equipping people to defend the Christian faith in our secular world.
I don't believe in evolution, no creation through. I believe that God alone created me and you.
The movie that we're going to see is another incredible movie. You cannot miss this movie. I love it. I'm going to see every teenager, public school student, university student in America watch this movie.
Friends, do you see anything on this table? Because I don't. This is the table where the Evolution versus God DVDs were. But they're gone. 2,000 of them in less than 20 minutes. So how exciting is this? Help us get the word out about evolution versus God. God bless.
Good job, Eddie.
Good job, Eddie. You gave out your first DVD, the first of a million that we're going to try to give out across this country when we were at a restaurant called Cracker Barrel. No, that's not a commercial. That's just the restaurant we ate at. It seems like 12 meals while we were there.
Yeah, it was brilliant. Cracker Barrel's really nice. This is a commercial. Love it.
Love that place.
Mm. Mashed potato gravy.
All right, so yesterday I get a knock at the door. I wasn't there. I was upstairs, and my child comes running up to me and says, Dad, there's a man at the door asking to talk to you. And I said, all right, here I go. Go to the front door, and there's a guy there from some organization wanting to sell me something. And next thing I know, I'm sitting down on my porch, and about 40 minutes went by, and I had a chance to share with him, and his other guy that he was traveling with came on by. He was hitting the other houses up as well.
What are they trying to sell?
But he was trying to have me make a donation to his organization.
Oh, that's nice.
I don't want to name the organization. The organization.
Okay.
Yeah. So I actually ended up giving him some money, but we sat down and we talked, and my kids came on out, and they're sitting next to me. And here I am sharing the gospel. And it just reminds me of you come across women, housewives, homeschool mothers, who say, how can I share the gospel? Mm. And I'm reminded of the knock on the door. They are not an interruption to your schooling. They're actually part of your curriculum. That we need to integrate the door-to-door salesman, the phone call at the inopportune time, as part of our curriculum that God has set up for us here on earth. They're not an interruption of our job. They are our job. And I remember seeing when I was at a public library when I was in
college, my freshman year in college, the librarian had on her desk. It says, "You are not an interruption of my job. You are my job."
Well, that's a great attitude.
I love that attitude, and I want to adopt that as I go out and about and do the things that God has called me to.
You need a big sign on your door that says, "Solicitors welcome. I'm a Christian." You only get no one knocking.
No. You do something like that with Halloween, though.
Yes. Yeah.
You have trick-or-treaters are welcome here, and you turn it around.
But you may remember the flight across to Tennessee on that short flight before we did the little quick drive. A lady sat next to between Easy and I. We're now seat empty. So, and just a reminder that if you're ever in an airplane and you want to witness to someone, make sure you break the ice the second they sit down, because if you don't, that person will evolve into a Goliath as they sit there.
So true.
They'll get bigger and more intimidating. So if you just say, "Hi, I'm Ray," or use your own name and say, "What's your name?" Well, I don't want to cause confusion in a plane. It'll get rid of that intimidation.
Saturday, you went out to the Huntington Beach or Newport?
We went out. Good question.
Yeah,
so Scotty will tell you what happened on Saturday. This is a belated update, but it's worth sharing because it's reasonably amusing.
We took off for Huntington Beach as we normally do, and a long ways away from the pier, we ran into traffic and suddenly realized, oh, this was surfing championship week down at Huntington Beach, and for miles, the traffic was backed up. So we made a U-turn, went back up to the freeway, went down the freeway to Newport Beach, which is our alternate, and we couldn't get near it because of the traffic. And then we went all the way back up to Sunset Beach and
Seal Beach,
and decided to try there, and there was a huge band that was drowning us out talking inside the car riding by. It was a little daunting. But there was one point where when we had first pulled off the freeway and we were making a left-hand turn to head down to Huntington Beach, right there, an hour and a half later, we were just on the other way trying to get back down to Seal Beach. And we were joking around how funny it would be if we said, an hour and a half later, we're going to be sitting right over there trying to get that way. And so even though it was daunting, and we did try, and all things are of the Lord. And Ray ended up talking to a couple. Why don't you mention that, Ray?
Yeah, well, Scotty was getting gas in the car. I nipped across to a couple of homeless people. Not homeless people. They're just young people who were...
Surfers.
No, they were... No, I can tell the story.
Hitchhikers.
Yeah, yes. Hitchhikers. Just a guy and his girlfriend with a dog begging as cars pulled up at the light.
Right.
And I got some money out to give them. And as I went to give it to them, I noticed they were getting money from a car already. I thought, that done well enough. I said, you guys done pretty good. And they said, yeah, done okay. So I got to witness to them, and they were into all sorts of sexual sin and stuff like that. And I was able to challenge them and talk about their salvation. So it was a Romans 8:28 day. But it even rained when we were going down to Seal Beach. So I was saying to Scotty that God doesn't require our success. He just requires our faithfulness. And that's what we were, faithfully driving around freeways for 2 hours on Saturday.
Yeah, right. And, you know, we can't confuse fruitfulness as seeing converts to the faith.
Right.
Fruitfulness is faithfulness.
Yeah.
God, I'm faithful to step out of my comfort zone, to want to reach out to people. You have to bring me, as you direct me and guide me with your eye, bring me to those people who you want to share with.
Well, we had a good time of fellowship for 2 hours.
Yeah, so in other words, you quit. You need to listen to Tony Miano's message, don't quit.
Yeah, right.
All right, here's the question from Natasha. She says, is accepting Christ as your personal Savior the same thing as asking Jesus in your heart?
No, it's really not. The asking Jesus into your heart is not in Scripture. It's used in modern evangelism. It's just something says, just ask Jesus into your heart. But, of course, Ephesians tells us that when someone's saved, Christ dwells in the heart through faith. But the way to get in there, if I may put it that way, is you've got to repent and trust in the Savior. It's not a matter of tapping Jesus onto the end of your lifestyle and say, okay, I've asked Jesus into my heart. The other thing is a double whammy question, because also the Bible doesn't talk about accepting Jesus. God accepts us. We're criminals in God's eyes. And the thing that makes all the difference is the moral law. When you bring the law in and realize that we're lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterers at heart, rebels, idolaters, with multitude of sins, then we don't go accepting Jesus. We plead with him for mercy. We put our trust in him after we've repented and then come to know Christ. So it's good to use biblical terms so people know exactly where we stand. What are you looking at?
You know, in John 1:12 it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." It talks about for as many as received him. It's not accepting, it's a receive. And I think you nailed it on the head there. Scotty, you have thoughts?
Yeah, just as you read that, something new came to mind and it left too.
While I was saying the words, it flew away.
It's funny when you just passed back to us.
Repentance and faith is the criteria that God requires for us to believe in Him. I know what it was in the seed and the sower. The sower and the seed. Do you know that it says that for the seed that fell on thorny ground or stony ground, that they believed? They believed, and then they fell away. So it isn't about what we do other than coming to God on His terms. Repentance and faith is what was preached in Acts. And when you come to God on His terms, God does something. God regenerates you. Being born again is being born of God. You had nothing to do with your first birth into this world, and you are going to have about the same amount to do with your second birth. You have to die, and that's repentance and faith, and saying, God, you're right and I'm wrong, and turn to God and say, God, have mercy on me. And He comes in, and He makes you new, and He regenerates you from the inside, and you're born into the family of God. And all of that is something that God does. We can't do any of it. So it's not by our merit. It's not by anything that we can do. It's by God and God alone. And so what a relief it is to find that out. And so we're just to be faithful in preaching the word, and God does the rest. And so those are my thoughts.
That's pretty good for someone who lost that thought. Reminded me of Scotty and I were coming back from hunting the beach a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, can't remember. We talked about evolution being unobservable. When I said the word unobservable, I said, that reminds me of a song, unobservable. And I started singing this tune.
Go ahead.
Yeah, no, I can't sing, you know that. And so for about 5 minutes, trying to remember the name of the song, unobservable, it was actually the song Unforgettable that we couldn't remember.
Unforgettable.
That's it.
Unobservable.
That's it. We want to keep our viewers, Mark. You're still with us.
Carl Kirby is a good friend of the ministry here of the Living Waters. He has a ministry entitled Reasons for Hope. He has created a lot of videos, all the debunked videos. You can just go to YouTube, type in debunked, and you are going to be amazed at all the videos that he's put together. But he has a couple of conferences coming up, and we want to show you a promo for a couple of these upcoming conferences that he's put together. And if you are in the area, you're going to want to go to these. One's in Cicero, Indiana. The other one is Mason, Ohio. There's a lot more information. We're going to show you the video, but the website is thehope2013, right there on your screen, .com. thehope2013.com. And here is the promo for Carl Kirby's upcoming conferences.
Well, the Hope Conference, I think, is going to be a fun event because we've brought, for Cicero, Indiana, we've got Nazareth coming in. And Nazareth is a Christian comedian. He's been around a while. He's performed at the Grand Ole Opry, the Dove Awards. And he's coming in, and he's going to be the MC, but he's also going to speak. And so interjecting humor inside there, to me, is a really important aspect of the conference. But we've got Eric Hovind coming. We've got Diana Waring. Juan Valdez is a guy out of Miami that he's got a PhD in apologetics, but he communicates for normal people, which is me. I like that. And then my son, Carl Jr., is going to be there, and he's speaking on the video games and those types of things. So we're going to cover all of the know it, live it, share it aspects. But the unique feature is going to be that we've got a Spanish session going, coinciding. It's a full-blown Spanish conference that Juan is leading. And that's going the exact same time that we've got the English conference going. So we're going to be in the same building in two different areas and running two conferences. And I'm just excited about it because the facility that we've got, Harbor Shores Baptist Church, is a great facility. It's a beautiful facility. The staff, the church staff are amazing. They're great folks. But to have that unique of a lineup, because there's a lot of different personalities going on there with my son and myself, and then Eric and Diana, and then Nazareth. I mean, I don't even know what he's going to do. He's funny, man. The guy is really, he's really good. So that's going to be fun. And that's the first one. That's October 18th and 19th. But then the next weekend, we're going to do one in Mason, Ohio, and that's going to be a smaller version. But we're still going to have both the Spanish and the English conference going at the same time. But that one is going to be Mike Riddle, Juan, and my son and I doing that one in Mason, Ohio.
Looks interesting.
It does. The hope2013.com. We have time for another question or two, and I want to jump into that. We have one from a guy named Scott.
Stewie?
Scotty?
Hmm.
Scotty, do you have questions?
I don't need to email.
Why are you doing that?
Well, anyway,
Scotty says,
right. I fess up.
I'm dealing with a coworker.
Cal Orca.
But coworker, you think he's talking about you or I?
I don't know. It's not, Scotty. Come on.
Okay, I'm dealing with a coworker right now that claims that he doesn't believe in God, nor does he believe in evolution. How do you deal with someone like that?
Go for it, Matt.
All right. I'd like to. All right, so what does he believe in? I might ask him that question. So you don't believe in evolution. You don't believe in God. What is it that you do believe in? I think Greg Kokel, instead of his book Tactics, he says he had somebody write in and say, hey, I work with a friend who's a Buddhist. How do I share with him? And he goes, well, you presuppose that all Buddhists believe the same thing. A lot of people who claim the name of Christ don't necessarily believe the same thing. They might have that label, but they can adhere to a whole bunch of different tenets. So just ask them. Take them out for a cup of coffee and ask them, so what is it that you believe in? What do you think happens after we die? And then I just allow that person to share. Hey, I believe that after I die, I'm going to be joining leprechauns at the end of the rainbow, or whatever they're going to say.
Right.
And at that point I say, what do you mean by that? And then they, you know, go off on what they actually mean by that. And then I'll say, hey, could you be wrong about your beliefs, or where do you get your information from? At that point, you see how open they are to even a conversation. Would you be interested in knowing if what you believe is false? And then just dialogue with that. And then say, hey, would you be interested in knowing what I believe? And then segue on into the gospel. That's where I'd go. You don't have to have it canned, but there are certain questions in the midst of that that I do bring up. What do you mean by that? How do you know that to be true? And if they say, well, I know that to be true because of X, Y, and Z, I say, oh, so you do believe in truth.
Right.
What is truth according to your worldview? Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Where do you get your info from, and could you be wrong? Those are the areas I talk about.
Like when you brought up that Buddha, I wanted to produce a tract called I Can't Believe It's Not Buddha.
Are you serious?
I'm serious. About the exclusivity of Christ. Mm. That'd be a smooth tract.
It would be. Scotty, what would you say in 30 seconds or less?
Yeah, real quickly. You may think it's hard to believe that God made everything out of nothing, but the alternative is to believe that nothing turned itself into everything. Hmm. And that was a quote from a great evangelist. His name was Mark Cahill.
Oh, right.
All right.
Why don't you come back to us? You got 26
seconds. Really don't know what to say after that.
How's the wife?
She's great. And yours?
Do you have five kids now?
Five kids. Yeah. Three boys, two girls, and we have 10 seconds left.
Oh, spin. Okay. Thanks for being with us. God bless you guys.
For questions about On the Box with Ray Comfort, or to submit questions for future shows, please email onthebox@livingwaters.com. That's onthebox@livingwaters.com. On the Box with Ray Comfort is an outreach of Living Waters. For more resources to inspire and equip you to fulfill the Great Commission, check out livingwaters.com or call toll-free 1-800-437-1893. Now go and preach the gospel.